Today will be from Matthew 22:15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coins used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away.
There was a church that decided that they had some serious things before them that they really needed God's guidance on. So they set a 24-hour period of prayer in which they asked the whole congregation to sign up for 30-minute periods of time that they would come to the building and pray. And the idea was to have two people at least praying at all times at the church building. So it happened that two of the deacons signed up at the same time. However, one of them was a Democrat and one was a Republican. And the Democrat began praying, and these brothers were praying aloud, and he prayed, "Oh Lord, please let us Democrats be unlike the Republicans. Let us hang together in accord, and let us hang together in discord." And upon that, the Republican deacon prayed, "Oh Lord, any old cord will do, just let the Democrats hang." Politics. Seems like it's always with us, doesn't it? And you know, interestingly enough, the word is not found in the Bible. That doesn't mean that political issues are not found in the Bible. In fact, there are many references to political issues in the Bible. They're found particularly during the era of the Jewish kings. At least they really begin showing up there. And they move forward on into the New Testament era. And so we find political intrigue, the pursuit of power, political alliances for wealth and for military protection, and the maintenance of power by pleasing the populace. These were all things that drove politics, and that drove politics of all kinds and places that we read about in that part of the world or in that era. Todd Bolden preached for several years for the Church of Christ in Camarillo. And he wrote to them on one occasion just a few months before an election was coming up to talk with them about a period of time that they were going to devote as a congregation in a class setting to talking about what the Bible had to say, how the Bible could direct us on political issues. And he said, "Religion and politics both concern what type of people we wish to be, or God wants us to be, and what type of society we wish to be. Most of us have developed our political opinions totally apart from theological reflection or discernment with the faith community. For many of us, our political preferences have been shaped more by family tradition, geography, media, or self-interest than by discernment with the people of God." Today, we're going to be getting into some waters that may be one of those areas where fools rush in, where wise men fear to tread, as we think about politics and what the Bible has to say that can be of help to us in discerning some things. We're not going to be doing any kind of thorough thinking about this, but rather looking at some scriptures that perhaps can help us have some beginning thoughts and beginning directions. I think that a good starting point is one that was read just moments ago to us from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, where Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." Verse 15 says that this question was asked to trap Jesus, whether they should pay taxes using the money that bore the Caesar's inscription or not. But the real question is, what was the issue in paying taxes to Caesar? Paying the poll tax in their time and in their setting was the most obvious sign of submission as Jews to Rome. Jewish zealots claimed that the poll tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. The trap, then, put Jesus into a position where he would either have to alienate the major part of the population of the Jews or lay himself open to a charge of treason from the Romans. Not exactly the position you want to be in. The question that was posed to Jesus as this question was being posed, is it right, was a theological question masked in a political agenda. It was intended to elicit either a yes or no answer. Jesus' answer, though, shows that there was no conflict in paying taxes to the Caesars who claimed to be gods, while at the same time faithfully serving the one and only true God. Jesus could have answered this question different ways, couldn't he? Jesus could have used this as an opportunity to say some other things if he had chosen to. Jesus could have openly spoken disparagingly of the Roman government, and he would have had good reason to do so. Jesus could have condemned the Caesars placing themselves on the same level as Jehovah God, and that would have been valid, wouldn't it? Jesus could have criticized the immorality and the brutality of the Roman government, and that was obvious. Jesus could have cursed them for their practice of throwing infant girls in the streets to die because they did not value infant girls. That was inhumane. Jesus could have rallied, in fact, multitudes to protest against other ungodliness within the Roman Empire. And he would have a lot of things that he could have chosen from. Jesus could have done any or all of these things, and all of them would have been valid. Valid biblically, valid theologically. Valid given the fact that he was God's son, God's representative on earth, speaking the word of God. And yet, Jesus did none of those things. Jesus' response, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's, provokes three basic questions for us to meditate on regarding our involvement with politics. The first question is, what is our responsibility to government? I think that question is well answered for Christians in Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. There, Jesus' follower Paul writes to Christians, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So Christians are duty-bound to God to submit to the governing authorities. These governing authorities have a role, and that role has been established by God. We must pay them taxes and revenue and respect and honor so that we might have a good conscience toward God. Now, you and I may disagree with them, but we may not disrespect them, because Jesus did not. The second basic question is, what is our responsibility to the governing of our nation? Again, Todd Bolden makes a comment well worth hearing. He says, politics, like every sphere, belongs to God first and foremost. And therefore, God's people should be its responsible and prayerful participants. If we serve in government, the Old Testament character Daniel is a model to us. Drafted by the ungodly Babylonians empire to serve in its government, he was blessed for his devotion to God. And as a result, God caused him to rise to prominence quickly. Daniel chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5 tells of his character in government service and the results. I want to encourage you to turn to that passage, if you will. Daniel chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. Because this tells so much about the quality of person that we need to be as we involve ourselves with government, whether it's on a paid position as a legislator or whether it's on a local situation as we serve in some sort of government volunteer service. It says it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Much like Joseph in Egypt, Daniel was to be essentially a governor serving under the king himself. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, now hear this, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has to do with something having to do with the law of his God. See, Daniel was a man who was committed to the will of God first. And because of that, his character followed. It was because he was a man of God that he was such a man of honor in the position of government that he served. We must remember that ancient Israel, under the Mosaical law, was a theocracy. God was their king, and Israel was bound to live according to God's laws. Individually and as communities, Israel was responsible for the entire community living by God's laws. And so we have laws that are given back in the Old Testament in which individuals as well as groups of people within the community, when they recognize sin that was of such a serious nature, were to take action of a serious nature. Everybody, every individual, was responsible for the well-being of the community. We need to understand something else, that while ancient Israel was a theocracy, a government in which God was king, the United States of America has never been a theocracy. We are a democracy. Only the kingdom of God is a theocracy. A democracy demands responsible involvement by its citizens in the selection and in the conduct of its government officials.
It is not just a right, nor is it just an opportunity. It is a requirement. Plato remarked, "The penalty good men pay for indifference to public affairs is to be ruled by evil men." You and I, living in a democracy, have a responsibility toward our community and our nation to elect men and women who will be conscientious and who care about the people they serve. God planned for the church to begin in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was not a democracy. Christians could not object to the empire's ungodliness. And yet, within 300 years of the church's birth, the God-devoted lives of Christians changed much of the nature of the Roman government. Lives, not laws, changed the government. Jesus changes lives, not laws. That was what he was about, changing lives, not laws. This is God's way. Alexander Solzhenitsyn remarked, "It is an unfortunate fact that a pure social atmosphere cannot be legislated into being. As much as you and I would love to do that, it just can't be done." James T. Draper calls for Christians in America to ask themselves some questions, though, about ourselves in terms of our government. He says, we should ask ourselves, am I being salt and light for my nation? Am I living a life that positively impacts my nation because it reflects God's holiness? In other words, is my life impacting the course of this nation that I live in? Whatever nation I live in, but particularly this one that we live in. The third of our basic questions is this: what is our responsibility to God? Well, Romans 13 and verses 1 through 2 indicates that we're responsible for submitting to the governing authorities as a demonstration of our submission to and respect for God. And Daniel's story shows that if we serve in government, we're responsible for doing our best as God's representatives. Above all, our first responsibility is to be devoted to God. And in that, Jesus is our model. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, Jesus' follower Paul impresses upon the young Christian Timothy that he must not become distracted from pursuing God's purposes. There he says to Timothy, "You, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. We need to be careful that we don't allow anything, even our passion about politics and our passionate feelings about how this interweaves with our faith in Christ, in effect distract us from our first love and our first responsibility and from the one that we want to imitate. Jesus' mission on earth was to tell about God's good news of salvation. And Jesus' followers were to tell about the good news of salvation through him. Evils in society did not distract Jesus from his purpose. His imitators, Christians, cannot be distracted either. God is less interested in politics than in people's souls. And so must we. Civilizations and governments will come and go. But the relationship of Christians to God will be unaffected, as Romans chapter 3, or rather chapter 8, and verses 31 through 39 assures us, when it says to us, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall hardship or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, any of those things that can be brought about by any kind of government? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor Democrats, nor Republicans, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you have these eternal assurances because you are in Christ and you're placing him and his model for your life in place? If we can be of help to you in coming to him, to come to be in him, and follow his way of life from now on, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.
Dave, thank you for an excellent lesson. We appreciate that. And Bob, for your